which today comes from the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'll be reading from verse 29 to 34. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29 to 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave his testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man to whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." May God add his blessing to his word and to our understanding of it as we explore it today. In his name. It's time for us to pray. Pray in it.
Are you the one, or should we be looking for another? So much has happened since the day at the Jordan River, when the leaders of Israel came out to John the Baptist and asked him, "Who are you?" And John boldly answered, "I am not the Messiah, I am not the King, I am not the coming one. I am the voice of one calling in the desert, 'Make straight the ways of the Lord.'" They knew that statement very well. They were not ignorant about the book of Isaiah, because this is the book he's quoting from. And he is, of course, referring to the introductory words that are taken from Isaiah's chapter 40. This is, of course, a chapter that introduces all the speeches in Isaiah regarding the servant of the Lord, someone coming. And it also introduces a vision of what that servant shall achieve when he comes. He is the one who will restore Israel. When you read into these texts, he is the one who will redeem the world. Even the Gentiles will be reached by him. It's a grand vision of God's great plan for the world through Israel and the servant of Israel. It's a vision that ends, as we already have seen, with the declaration, "Behold, I will create a new heaven and a new earth, and rejoice forever in what I'm going to create." So John said, "It's not me you're looking for. I'm not the servant that Isaiah is talking about. Let me tell you who I am. I am the one preparing the way for this coming servant. Actually, he's already among you. He's here, one you do not know. He's the one that comes after me, though, and whose of sandals I'm not even worthy to untie." John didn't say he's on his way, he'll be coming soon. No, he said he's here. He's already in business. He's right among you, and you don't know him. He is the one servant of the Lord that Isaiah speaks about in chapter 42 to 65. Now, Isaiah, in my view, is one of the greatest of Israel's prophets, of the great Hebrew prophets of Israel. And right there in the very bosom of their text, in their religion, sits a man who more than anybody else speaks about the grand future of Israel and true Israel to the world. When the great Son of David will eventually come, then things will happen, and the eternal kingdom will be founded and grounded. It will begin. As we read in Isaiah 9, we already referred to the text, a child is born, a son is given to us. Nowhere in Isaiah 42-55, do you meet, now that's what I'm saying. However, in Isaiah 54-55, you meet the four cycles of the servant sons. And they all reach their climax in chapter 53, we know that. It's a text which will hit the reader like a sledgehammer. Hammer, if you have just been reading along, if you have been Isaiah or somebody else who has never read this before, and you have seen how this vision builds up and grows, it's a grand vision. And then suddenly, in chapter 53, it will be a surprise, it will be a shock, it will be an amazement. They knew the text, so they knew exactly what John was pointing to. Those who asked him the question were not ignorant. And when we again read here in John 1:29, and this is the key text of what we're talking about, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came to baptize with water was that he may be revealed to Israel." And 34, 4. "I have seen and I testify that he is the Son of God." In other words, it means that he is the king. No more, no less. Since the days of David, this title was the title for the kings of Israel. What Nathanael clearly expresses in verse 29, as we also read here in verse 29, he says this. And this is a very important text also for this issue. "Then Nathanael declared, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.'" Caiaphas used the same pair of expressions when he questioned Jesus at his trial. "Are you the anointed, the Son of God?" So John here in this text, and we want to make that absolutely clear, is pointing directly to Jesus and saying, "He is the Son of David. He's the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. He's the great servant of the Lord that you meet in Isaiah chapter 42-55. In other words, there is absolutely no doubt about who the John the Baptist is pointing towards when he pointed to Jesus. He even provides the job description for this servant and says, and pointing to the crowd and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this means that the problem that this servant is going to deal with and is going to address and resolve is the old sin problem that has existed since God created man. Because that is what sin means. It is the mismatch between God and man. Now the question, of course, is how can the Son of David form an eternal kingdom out of present humanity? If that problem is not resolved, this is the real dilemma that faces us here in the story. When John points to Jesus saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he takes his job description, I believe, directly from the book of Isaiah, from the servant song in Isaiah 53, which is the very text by which he's going to introduce him to Israel. So if you had any question or query about who John thought the Messiah would be, if you had any query about what kind of t- task he came to solve first of all. John is telling you, and he's pointing you straight into the Old Testament text where you can read about it. The long string of promises, which climaxes in the book of Isaiah, concerns itself with one single issue: the solution of the problem of evil. The re-establishment of paradise once been here, now lost. When you walk the grounds around here in Scotland, you don't think about the fact that according to the biblical story, there was a time when this looked like and was like Genesis chapter 1. To make everything new, this is the task. One day, the dwelling of God will again be among men. In short, God's plan for the world through Israel. This is what Isaiah is talking about. So Isaiah is telling us that when the great Son of David finally arrives, then the blessing of paradise lost will return. This is the message that is coming here. Now, according to Moses and the prophet, we know very well that we also need new hearts and new spirits, because we do not have the right way of responding to God since Genesis chapter 3. And we read, of course, that God will give us all of that, so that we love him with all our hearts and all our minds and all our strength. This is what Moses is talking about and the prophet is talking about. But that is not what Isaiah is talking about here. I want you to be aware that God will do all of this, but this is not the issue that Isaiah is pointing towards here. What he talks about here is that God, in order to be true to himself, must do a very strange thing. He must withdraw from such a world. Otherwise, as we have already seen it, he would be an accomplice in supporting and upholding this kind of word. God's judgment is that he must abandon a world of evil to itself that doesn't want to be with God. And we know very well that in a universe where God is the life support system for everything, this is a fatal act. This is not an act of revenge, nor is it an act of retribution or punishment in an unusual way as humans to think about this. It's a thing that God must do in order to be a holy God unto himself and not a God of darkness. And that is a response of God, which according to the biblical storyline, when you go all the way back, is not negotiable. But is a consequence of what God is. He's light and there's no darkness in him, and he cannot be the upholder of a universe of darkness and evil. The surprise in the Bible, as we have already seen, is that God did not respond that way fully from the beginning. We only see a partial, should I say, touchdown of what is called the curse. It's bad enough as it is, but he surely did not abandon the world entirely. So God must have a very good reason and a very good explanation for not doing it yet. As Paul repeatedly says in Romans chapter 1, as we read, three times he said he abandoned them into their own ways, but not without a hope. This is the biblical way of talking about the present. Thus God's judgment in history, beginning in chapter 3, following the flood, etc., and all the way through history, and is a judgment which is called the curse. And Paul says, this is going to climax on the day of the Lord. This is where it will reach its climax, when God will abandon all that does not want to be with him. If God had not delayed this action in Genesis chapter 3, there would have been no preaching here today. There would have been no world. This is the point. The judgment is postponed, but it is not revoked. God did abandon partially, but not without hope, as we read in Romans 8:20. Now the servant of the Lord, when he comes, will restore Israel. He will lead them back to God, as we read in Isaiah, and he will form out of humanity, present humanity, a new humanity. That's what he's going to do. There will be a new social order. He will restore the blessing of paradise, and he will fill the world with the knowledge of the Lord. He says, "They shall neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea." Actually, he will even extend this blessing to the Gentiles, we read. And in chapter 49, we read of a servant of the Lord who is presented as the one who is in total contrast to Israel, is willing, he's loyal, he's truthful, he's innocent, and he's sinless. This is the way he's introduced. It actually says in Isaiah 49, there was no one answering. And yet, one appears the scene that is doing it. In the story, he's presenting as the one who surpasses all of humanity. The one great single exception to everybody else. When Paul talks about no one is seeking God, no one is looking that way, he's quoting this very text, where we hear about a servant who, as the exception to everyone else, is innocent, holy, loyal, and full of the Spirit of God. One in whom God is not absent, but very present indeed. He lives with God, and God lives with him. In radical contrast to the rest of humanity, he's introduced here. As we read on in the story, as Isaiah tells it in chapter 42 to 50, the expectations naturally keep growing. What is going to be the result of such a servant? What could he possibly achieve in this world? If anybody can reverse the story, if anybody can bring back the rule of goodness in this world, it must be him. Because he knows the mind of God. He knows what true goodness is. So who else could do it? As we move to the climax in Isaiah 53, we expect triumph. We expect success. We expect glory. We actually expect that now the text will swell into a vision of paradise. Everybody will, of course, follow such a man, won't they? The nations will rally to him, we have heard. So Israel will naturally rally around him, the great hope of their own future. But the story shows that we receive him not. We do not welcome him. We do not thank him for coming here. Isaiah 53, we kill him when he comes. And it's a terrible theme, that scene that you meet in Isaiah 53 as demons in human form turns against him. This is in all its summary. Go on and read the chapter. They turn against him in violence, brutality, and torture. We know from history that in Jesus they said, "Away with him, let's get Barabbas, the terrorists." All the violence at the cross was not God's work. I don't believe it was the work of God at all. There is no evidence in Scripture that all the violence that transpired at the cross was initiated and ignited by God. This was the work of man, driven by the spirit of demons. In the Isaiah vision, the story is definitely a surprise. You begin to wonder why this servant should suffer that kind of fate. In the real world of the disciples, it of course came as a complete shock when it happened. We know that. Peter was ready to die with his master, and that wasn't an overstatement. As soon as they came for him, he pulled his sword and started the fight, expecting of course that everybody else would join in, including Jesus. And then Jesus pulled him back and said, put back this sword. It's not a matter of power now. I could get a hold, I could hold legions of angels. This is not a question of power. But now is the hour of darkness, he said. It's the hour of darkness. For Jesus, what happened to him was no shock at all, no surprise. As a matter of fact, he had been telling them again and again, I'm going to Jerusalem for that single purpose. Everything seems to appear that Jesus was following the script that has been given by Isaiah. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared and had a discourse with Jesus about the great departure that he should carry out in Jerusalem. Now, when you read words like that, you wonder, what kind of departure did Jesus carry out in Jerusalem? It's actually the Greek word exon or exodus, known in the Israelite story as the great exodus out of the land of slavery into the land of promise or Canaan. The only departure I read about, or the only exodus I read about Jesus performed in Jerusalem, was when he went from the land of the dying, that's our world, into the land of the living, that's paradise. Through the grave, of course. As part of a condemned family of Adam, the only way out, according to Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 2, is through the grave. And what a journey. By becoming human, and this is why I think the rubber hits the road in this story, Jesus accepted the fate of humanity. He walked under the curse of Genesis chapter 3. This is what he's doing. He joins the condemned family of Adam under the curse of Genesis chapter 3, he walks under the curse of divine abandonment. Now, look at the story one more time in Isaiah 53. You know the text very well. And the story about Jesus. The violence at the cross was not God's work, according to the story, but man's work inspired by demons who tried to break his resolve. The judgment of God was that he abandoned him. Now look at the story again in terms of the big picture. What happens to Jesus, the only innocent, sinless, perfect, God-fearing human being since the day of paradise? The only one who was with God and God with him through his life. What happened to him at the cross? God abandoned him. There Paul summed it up with the words, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Romans 4:25. The very word Paul uses here about Jesus are the very words he uses when he is retelling the story about God's curse upon the world from Genesis 3 and forward. How God gave them over to their own sinful ways. God's judgment upon the world. A judgment which will climax on the day of the Lord. Three times he speaks about God's judgment beginning in Genesis 3. He abandoned them, left them to their own choice, to the world of evil. Now Paul used this very word about what God did to Jesus at the cross. The servant, of course, is submitting willingly, and Jesus submitted willingly to God's judgment over sin, which is abandonment. Now, I think this throws a lot of light on what Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane was all about. Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Isaiah 53 tells about that willingness. And the last words on the cross, where he quotes David's psalm, my God, why have thou forsaken me? He died with a shout and gave up his spirit. This is the humanity of Jesus that is crying out here. It is the humanity of Jesus that is withdrawing from this judgment of God upon fallen humanity. What happens here is, when we take the storyline seriously, that God executed the same judgment on Jesus as he will one day execute on the sinner. Total God-forsakenness and abandonment. There's no other way of explaining that the most innocent, sinless person in this world was given over to the forces of evil the way he was. This is what the cross is about. If you become part of the family of Adam, even if you're sinless, this is the only way out of the story. He took the journey, we read. And for this reason I was born and came into the world, Jesus will say. To make a long story short, Paul says, it was God who in Christ reconciled the world unto himself. A body thou hast prepared for me, as the one and only sinless. he could not be kept by death or the grave. He returned on the other side. He came on the other side of the divide. As a descendant of Adam, he now has set his feet back in Paradise Lost. We have to remember the human Jesus is now on the other side. Paul was saying it this way. He said, death has no more power over him. It had before, because he had entered this family that was condemned to the judgment of God. Now he's on the other side. He can no longer die. There's one of our family, according to this story, who is now immortal as a human. Death has no more power over him. And again, he makes it very, to make it short, the door to paradise has been opened again. The kingdom of God is now established through him and in him. I am the door, he says. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. He will declare not guilty all those who align themselves with him and whose sin he has borne. It's the sin of the family he dies for, by becoming part of the family. That is the high point of Isaiah 53. Somebody, and this is the strange story of Isaiah 53, will someday take the judgment of God and absorb it into himself, sinless and innocent. And by doing this, he can enter the new world, the old world of Paradise Lost again as a human. What he has in mind is, of course, the day of the Lord. For those who are in Christ Jesus, when Paul speaks here, the abandonment of the day of the Lord no longer applies. Do you believe that? This is what Paul is saying. The abandonment, the curse, no longer applies for those who are in Christ Jesus. It has been executed on the one in whom they now are. This is what has happened here. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no way this condemnation can reach them, because it has already reached him. Thus Christ has become the door to Paradise Lost, and all who goes through that door shall live and will never suffer the abandonment by God. This is what John saw, or what John had in mind when he said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's only in the bigger story of the Bible all of this makes any sense. Christ is God's gift to humanity, to the world. God so loved the world that he gave. In Adam, you are born for abandonment on the day of the Lord. If you choose to be in Christ Jesus, you are reborn. You are reborn for restoration on the day of the Lord. The passport is issued. Jesus is the passport. Last comment here. If you want to make an eternal kingdom out of condemned humanity, you first of all have to resolve the problem of condemned humanity. This is what the story of Isaiah is all about. No other king, no other emperor, no other state has ever taken on this problem and this job description. Humanity cannot and will not and has no way of becoming an eternal kingdom or eternal reign of God. It's impossible unless you first resolve that problem. That is why the true king of Israel must first deal with this. And this is what he's talking about. The passport has been issued to this kingdom. The passport is none other than Jesus himself. It is free. It's a gift. It's yours. Pick it up. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, because you did this. Thank you, Lord Jesus, because you came into the world. Because you adopted our humanity. Thank you because you were willing to take our condemnation that we may go free. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we may soon see the gift that you have prepared for us. Our inheritance lost, but regained by you. We ask you, Lord, that we may soon be restored into that. In the name of Jesus, amen.